I was like talking directly to Sharon there. She was right. You guys can turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 7. It's good to be together. Just to give you a little update, Stevie obviously is not here again today, so it's been a little while since she's been, you know, part of the meetings of the body here, but you know, she's still feeling sick, she still needs prayers, but she does feel slightly better. You know, she's throwing up less, which is a good sign. She's a little more hydrated and stuff like that, so definitely keep praying for her, but she's still in rough shape. So keep her on your heart and on her mind. She would appreciate texts, I bet. That would just encourage her soul. So maybe I'm just asking you as her husband, but I'm sure it would build her up and encourage her. With that, we're going to go to Romans chapter 7. A couple weeks ago, we started a little mini-series that we called Sound Bites. And the idea was, with the election season going on, that's what we're inundated by all the time. Every time you turn on the news, you hear some sort of a sound bite. Because of all the, you know, political speeches and things that are going on. And usually it's an attempt to capture or summarize a larger portion of a speech. Sometimes it's a punchline to a joke. Other times it's so controversial that they have to sort of analyze the soundbite. They have to pick it apart and, you know, give their thoughts on it. And so we're just looking at little soundbites of Scripture. We're looking at a short passage of Scripture, and we're just going to kind of expound on that. And so today we're going to look at Romans chapter 7. But can anyone remember what our first soundbite was? Our first soundbite, 2 weeks ago. Some of you weren't here. It was Romans 8, verse 1, that says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Last Sunday we looked at Romans chapter 5, where it says, "We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." And today we're going to look here at Romans chapter 7 at the very end of the chapter. And probably a lot of us, this chapter resonates with us, because you hear the Apostle Paul, he writes, and he kind of writes about his spiritual struggle, doing what he doesn't want to do and not doing what he wants to do. And you just can sense he is wrestling and battling with his sinful nature. And at the very end of this chapter, in verse 21, he says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so our soundbite today is this. It's, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So who will rescue me? Jesus Christ will rescue me. Amen? So we're just going to talk about how Jesus rescues us. And, you know, I think a lot of times as Christians, we place a high premium on the idea that Jesus provides forgiveness for our sin. That's some of the most encouraging stuff that we have, some of the most encouraging good news that we have, is Jesus provides forgiveness of all of our sins. When I became a Christian, part of the great news for me is that the penalty of sin has been wiped away from me. Jesus took that penalty upon himself, and so as a result, I can be set free from that. I have no condemnation. It is good news to my soul. But Jesus also did a whole lot more than that. Not only did he take away the penalty of sin, but he also took away the power of sin. And so today what we're going to talk about is that second aspect, is we're going to look at how Jesus rescues us from sin. You know, I think for a lot of us, we understand sin is a miserable thing. Sin, in the very short term, it's a very pleasurable thing. That's, after all, why we sin. We go after things that make us feel good. And in the short term, that works for pleasure. But in the long term, it leads towards misery. There's all sorts of consequences that come from it. It leads to destruction. It leads to ruin. It destroys our relationships, not only with God, but with other people. And so we see sin at work. And the Apostle Paul says that good intentions are tainted by the fact that evil is right there with me. Even when I want to do good, there's this evil that trails pretty closely by my side. it's hard to get too far away from sin. He says that the law, or the principle of sin, is at work in the members of our body, and it's waging war against the law of our mind and making us a prisoner of the law of sin at work within our bodies. And so we understand, so sin is waging war against us. It imprisons us or captures us. It handcuffs us in this life and holds us back from what we're supposed to do spiritually. And so we know that sin is enslaving, and we can maybe think about things like anger. Certainly, you know, some of us, we have a bouts of anger, and it just sort of cycles that we do well for a short while, and then it just seems like we fall right back into it. We relapse into it, and we wonder, okay, have I really overcome this? Am I really free from this? Have I really been delivered from this? Or am I in the same position again? Or we might think about something like lust. Anger and lust are probably the two big ones that a lot of people in our society think about. Because they're so powerful in our life. They drive so much of our relationships and our decisions. But we can also think about a lot of other things. We might think about pride. Pride is a little bit more subtle. Actually, it feels a little bit better because it puffs us up. We see the damage of lust and anger and some of those things, but pride in the moment often feels pretty good. And it leads to things like humanism, where we take God out of the equation and we focus only on people. We have sort of a horizontal perspective, and we just no longer look up towards God. We're focused only on ourselves or only on other people. And so pride leads to humanism. It also leads to cynicism. We start to get sort of cynical about life. We start to wonder, well, can we really overcome sin? Or we wonder, can we really be used by God to minister to someone else's life and build them up in their faith? Or could we really be used to make a disciple and see the church thrive and grow? And all of this stems from pride, and it leads to all sorts of other things, maybe self-righteousness. You know, and this is where we don't celebrate the cross, because if we're not counting on the cross, we're counting on ourselves. And so it's hard to say with the Apostle Paul, as he says at the end in verse 25, thanks be to God. Because we don't really believe that in our heart when we're relying on ourselves for our own righteousness. Maybe it's not self-righteousness, maybe it's self-absorption. We're just sort of consumed by our own lives. It's hard to realize that other people are suffering, or other people are going through misery, or other people maybe need help, because we're so consumed with our own lives. And so we're inconsiderate of our brothers and sisters in the church, or we're lazy, or maybe that leads to just being superficial. We just don't get all that deep because we're just so consumed by our own lives. And although we know the law of sin is waging war against us and is taking us captive, we also know that Jesus knows a thing or two about waging war. Right? Jesus is more than capable to rescue us from our sin. We can overcome, we can conquer sin, we can have the chains broken, the shackles of sin can be shattered, and we can be rescued from our sin. And so today our passage, I should have moved our slide forward, is that right there. And there was a story about 6 years ago, right around the same time of the year, in the fall of 2010, there was a story about the Chilean miners. How many of you remember watching that story on the news? But it was about 6 years ago, and billions of people around the globe were captivated by this story of Chilean miners. They were trapped beneath 2,000 feet of solid rock. There were 33 men that were desperate. The collapse of a main tunnel had sealed their exit and thrust them into survival mode. They ate only 2 spoonfuls of tuna, a sip of milk, and a morsel of peaches every other day. For 2 months, they prayed that somebody would save them. Above the surface, there was a Chilean rescue team that worked around the clock, consulting NASA, meeting with experts. They designed a 13-foot tall capsule and drilled first a communication hole, then an excavation tunnel. There was no guarantee of success. No one had ever been trapped underground this long and lived to tell about it until then. on October 13th, the men began to emerge, and they were slapping high fives, and they were having victory chants and that sort of thing. There was a great-grandfather, a 44-year-old who was planning a wedding, a 19-year-old. All of them had different stories, but they all made the same decision. They trusted someone else to save them. They had to. No one returned the rescue offer with a declaration of independence. No one, as they, you know, dug in that communication hole, no one shouted back, we got this on our own. We're good. Just leave us alone. They had stared at a stone tomb long enough to reach the decision, we need help. We need someone to penetrate this world and literally pull us out from 2,000 feet of stone. And when the rescue capsule came, they climbed in and were rescued. And it's an incredible story. But why is it often so much more difficult for us to embrace rescue? When we see that, you know, we're trapped under 2,000 feet, to use a parallel from the analogy of sin, and Jesus is holding out a rescue line for us, providing rescue, but we don't jump in the capsule, so to speak. We kind of hold ourselves back at a distance and say, I got this one on my own. And so I want to ask us this question as we think about this passage today is, do you elude or embrace rescue? When it comes to Jesus rescuing you and me from our sin, do you elude it? In other words, you're elusive, you kind of hide from it, you don't take the lifeline that Jesus holds out, or do you embrace it as thanks be to God because Jesus provides rescue? Look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the first thing we're going to look at is in verse 31 to 34. We know this passage fairly well. But it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You know, the Jewish people that believed in Jesus, that are listening to him speak these words, respond with, you know, we're Abraham's descendants. In other words, we have an association with some people that might rescue us. We're free. But they claim that they have never been enslaved to anyone, which is ironic because the story of Israel is actually a story of slavery pretty much throughout the entire story. They were enslaved in Egypt. They went into exile in Babylon. Even in Jesus' day, the Romans were oppressing them. Far from anyone would they, you know, want to admit that we're free when they face oppression from the Romans. They understood they were being oppressed. And yet they claim that they had never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus tells us that they were enslaved to a very different type of slavery. They face a very different type of oppression. It was a slavery to sin. And he gives them a lifeline. He gives them a way out. He says that if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you cling to the word of God, you are really a disciple of Jesus. And then you will know the truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. Right? I just heard someone recently, actually every once in a while, this is kind of embarrassing, but maybe not that embarrassing. How many of you know Tony Robbins? You know, a lot of us, probably if you're older, you probably know who Tony Robbins is. Every now and again, I'll listen to like a Tony Robbins video or something. And he quoted this passage completely out of context, didn't even mention that Jesus was the one that says it. But he just kind of says, you know, the truth will set you free because it's made its way into popular culture. But the truth that will set you free is Jesus' word. It's the word of God will set you free. You know, sin is enslaving. How many of us have ever felt the suspicion? We thought, I just don't know if I'm ever really going to overcome this sin. I just don't know if I'm ever going to really break free from this sin. You know, it can be discouraging or disheartening to relapse into a sin that is destroying your relationship with God or with others for that matter. And for a lot of us, we experience that. You know, we become young Christians. A lot of times we see it as faith. You know, we become Christians and we just have this, you know, excitement believing that God is going to rescue us from our sin. And then with a little bit of time, we start falling back into some of the same old patterns and we realize it's not that easy. And we wonder, you know, was that just sort of naive, you know, naive idealism or was it really faith? We become cynical. We get hardened. And we just sort of dismiss that as that's sort of a childish faith. But Jesus can set us free from our sin. We do have to hold to His Word, though. We have to cling to the Word of God. And maybe when we're relapsing into sin, maybe it's our call to go, maybe I need to get deeper. Maybe I need to be a little bit more intense. Maybe I need to get move beyond some superficiality and really grow in my understanding of God's Word and all that He's doing in my life. You know, sometimes we may see how a certain sin becomes the ceiling in how high we can go in our discipleship. We feel imprisoned, we're chained, we're handcuffed by sin. And after a certain while, we maybe resign ourselves to a certain level of spiritual mediocrity. But Jesus is holding out a life preserver. He's holding out a lifeline saying, "This is the way forward." You know, disciples are to hold to His teaching. That goes beyond just sort of reading the Bible or memorizing some scriptures. All those things are good and important, but it goes beyond just memorizing scripture. There are a lot of people that know a lot of Bible. Right? Jewish people in Jesus' day knew a lot of Bible. But it goes beyond that to I'm clinging to the Word of God. I'm trusting the Word of God. I'm committed to the truth that He revealed to be set free. You know, in the ESV, it says, instead of if you hold to my teaching, it says, if you abide in my Word. You have to abide in the Word of God. In other words, you have to dwell in the Word of God. You have to continue to remain in His Word. Right? Being set free, being rescued, is not obtained by just an intellectual knowledge of the Bible. Plenty of people can know the Bible and take a test and do really well. But have you given your heart to the Word of God? You know, there's a major difference between a vacation home and a permanent home. You know, when I go on vacation, when we go to a hotel, I rarely even unpack my suitcase. I just put it on like a bench or whatever's free and I just open it up. I work out of my suitcase because I'm not staying there that long. Now, my wife is a little bit different. I mean, she uses all the dresser drawers and the closet space and she makes herself a little bit more homey, but nonetheless, she doesn't bring all of her stuff and settle in to a hotel because she's not staying there that long. But when you are going to dwell somewhere permanently, you put down roots. You settle in, you unpack, you unload the bags. There's a difference between just sort of sporadically reading the Bible from time to time and abiding in the Word of God. Dwelling in the Word of God. That's what a mark of a disciple really is. It's one of the ingredients of discipleship is I am living in the Word of God. I'm dwelling in the Word of God. And I will be set free. It's a lifeline that Jesus gives us. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. What are the odds that Joe would read one of the passages that I was going to read? I guess the Spirit wants us to hear this loud and clear, but another lifeline that we have is the relationships that God puts in our life. In verse 12, I'll read it again. It says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." You know, sin not only enslaves us, but it also hardens us. It deceives us. And one of the lifelines that God gives us in our life is the brothers and sisters that He puts around us. It's the people that know our lives. It's the people that we're open with about our sin. It's the people that we practice discipleship right alongside. And they come in and they encourage us to keep us faithful. You know, this is what happened to the Israelites when Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land, and 10 of the 12 spies come back with this faithless report. If you remember the story, Moses sends in these 12 spies into the promised land. They come back, and when the spies come back, they give this faithless report to the rest of the nation. And in Numbers 13 and verse 28, I'll just read a couple passages here. It says, "But the people who live there," referring to in the promised land, the enemies, "the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there." Now, you may not know who the Anak are, the descendants of Anak, but all you need to know is they were seen as a powerful threat to God's people. A little bit later in Numbers 13, verse 31, it says, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we.'" This is how the nation of Israel began looking at the enemies to what God was doing during that time. An entire nation was discouraged from entering into the promised land because a few people, just a few, spread a negative report about the enemies in the land. You know, is that how we speak about the enemy of sin? Do we speak that way about, you know, maybe they're more powerful than us? Maybe sin is stronger than us. Now, if we take God out of the equation, certainly that's true. Sin is more powerful than us. Sin will conquer us. Sin will derail our lives. But if we have our heart set on God, if we have our faith in Him, and we include God in the equation, there's no way sin is stronger than God. There was no way sin was stronger than the descendants of Anak were stronger than God. But the problem was these people had become faithless and turned away from the living God. Do we justify other people's excuses? Just think about conversations you may have in your own head. Smart people have conversations in their own head. It's supposed to be science, I guess. But or within our fellowship. Do you begin to justify excuses that come up? You know, someone says, "I couldn't overcome because," fill in the blank. Or, "I fell into sin because," just wait for that "because," and we find some sort of reason for why we fell into sin. And do we just nod our head in agreement and say, "Oh yeah, it sounds about right. I guess you make sense that you fell into sin"? Or do we help people to overcome? Do we see that moment as an opportunity to encourage? That's a moment to infuse some energy into disciples and say, "No, you absolutely can overcome because God is with you. We can overcome. We can change with God's strength. We can conquer sin. We can have victory. We have everything we need for life and godliness. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We can set aside lukewarm living and be on fire for God." We can do that. Not because of you or me, but because God is with us. You know, people who are spiritually on fire, they will take a stand for the truth. They will speak the truth in love, but also with unwavering conviction. They are hopeful even when it's a trying time. They endure, they withstand trials and persecution. And we need close relationships. We need spiritually close relationships that are going to provide the spark within our fellowship. Because someday it's going to be me that's the spark for you. Another day it's going to be you that needs to be the spark for me. And so we have to decide, I'm going to be the spark within the fellowship to encourage people, to help them believe. No, we don't need any excuse. Let's set excuses aside and let's just step forward to be great disciples for Jesus. You know, sometimes, I thought about this last week, I think sometimes it's easy to preach about no excuses. And that statement alone becomes a guilt-inducing statement. Because sometimes, as disciples, we got to have no excuses. And everyone just sort of shrinks back and goes, man, I got a lot of excuses that go on in my head. It's not meant to be a guilt-inducing statement. It's meant to be a faith-inducing statement. It's faith-inducing. Because it's saying, look, no, you don't have to be entrapped by sin. You can be set free. You can overcome. Let's just figure out the solutions, not the excuses, but the solutions for the ways forward. And our close spiritual relationships are a lifeline that Jesus provides to rescue us from the destructive nature of sin. That's what we need. Look over in Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, another lifeline we have is prayer. Mark 9, there's this great story in verse 14. It says, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. It'd be so interesting to be Jesus and have people react that way everywhere you go, just sort of clamoring. Overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation. Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. It's an intense story to think about. Nobody in this room, most likely, has ever seen anybody that has been seized by an evil spirit. I'm assuming that's probably true. And so this is an intense experience, a unique moment. And just think about the duration of this young boy's life. The evil spirit, it says, from childhood, tormented him. And so this has been a long-standing issue in this boy's life. It was consistent. It says the evil spirit often threw him into fire or water with the intent to kill him. And so it's been a majority of his life. This is the normal life this man has had. It's been consistent. And not only that, it's been an intense battle that this man has had. The evil spirit, it says, seized him so that he foamed at the mouth, gnashed his teeth, and it made him rigid. So this is a major trial in this guy's life. And I think sometimes we lack the close spiritual relationships we need to be rescued from sin in our lives. But let's be honest, sometimes I think disciples kind of frustrate us. Sometimes disciples don't necessarily help us, but they frustrate us. Because they maybe say the wrong thing, or we get open about some sin in our life, and we feel like, okay, they listened to us, and they dispensed advice, and maybe they gave us some direction, and maybe they even told us a story about their own life that kind of loosely parallels our own in an attempt to encourage us. And we walk away just feeling like I'm in the same exact spot. I feel more frustrated than helped right now. And it's not that we shouldn't go to other disciples for help. God is absolutely working through those relationships. But it's that there's other lifelines that we need to embrace. There's other things we need to go after. And this story beckons us to pray. It calls us to pray. And I would argue that it calls us to invest a lot of time and a lot of heart into our prayer lives. Because, you know, some manuscripts, you'll even notice the note at the bottom of your Bibles if you're reading a hard copy Bible. And it typically says, some manuscripts say prayer and fasting. And so you think about that for a moment. So he's not saying that what was needed by the disciples, if the disciples were to drive out the evil spirit, it would be impossible to believe that this is just like the disciples should have just taken 60 seconds to pray right before they were about to cast out the demons. Because certainly you wouldn't believe that with fasting. Like somebody comes to you with an evil spirit and you know, you believe you have the power to drive out this evil spirit, and you go, well, just give me about 60 seconds. I'm going to fast and not eat for 60 seconds, and then I'll give it a shot. It's the ongoing lifestyle of the disciples that was missing. It was their commitment to an ongoing life of prayer and fasting was lacking. You know, maybe we need to take it higher in our prayer life. Or crank up the intensity, or maybe enlarge our perception of God so that we actually believe that when the descendants of Anak are in the promised land, we believe God can handle it. Maybe we need to strengthen our faith or get more disciplined and determined about our prayer life. And maybe if you feel like you're not all that motivated to pray, have you ever thought to pray about that? Have you ever thought to pray, God, I don't feel like praying right now? But would you please incline my heart towards prayer? You know, we need to go after prayer and even fasting. If we're going to be rescued from sin in our own lives, or to take it a step further, help other people with sin in their lives, we're going to need to pray a whole lot. And the powerlessness of disciples to rescue this man and this story from the evil spirit was due at the very least to the superficiality of their prayer life. You know, how would you characterize your devotion to the Word of God? How would you characterize your devotion to close spiritual relationships? And certainly, how would you characterize your devotion to prayer? Are you embracing every lifeline that Jesus is giving us in order to overcome sin? Because it's not, like, we shouldn't think, okay, the close relationship where a brother encourages me, it's the brother that helped me rescue me from sin. No, it's God that helped me to overcome my sin, but he used the brother or he used the sister. It's God working through the normal ways that God works through. He works through his people, he works through prayer, and he works through the Word of God. Jesus will certainly rescue us from this body of death. Will you embrace the rescue? Let's embrace the rescue and let's take it to new heights spiritually. Amen? We'll have one last song and we'll be dismissed.